All right, well, if you would open back up to Genesis 4. Genesis 4 and 5 is where we will be, and let me pray again for us. Oh, Father, what a massive privilege to have your word before us. Or just to be able to open it, to read it, to see what you've revealed to us about yourself, about what you've done in history and how you have manifested your character. Lord, help us all through this. I don't even know all the ways in which you might want to work right now, but we just pray that you would work. We pray that you would accomplish your purposes in our lives, that you would be honored through the preaching of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll remind y'all that we are doing a series working through the Old Testament biblical theology. So that means we're not just going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, like we normally do with expositions. But we're hitting major themes and then seeing how those themes in the Old Testament point us to Christ. And the challenge when we come to chapters like Genesis 4 and 5 is that we are covering 1,600 years of human history. There in chapter 5 alone, Genesis 5, there is as much history covered as the rest of the Bible combined. So we are dealing with a massive amount of human history in these chapters. And what's crazy to me is when you start looking around at what people are saying about Genesis 4 and 5, it's amazing how quickly people just get off on the wrong stuff. You know, just getting sidetracked with the things that don't even matter. Like, why do they live 900 years? You know? Or where did Cain find his wife? Ever thought about that one? Well, a lot of people spend a lot of time thinking about that. And shouldn't. I used to work with a man in college that is one of these great guys that tells great stories, and I don't remember a lot of them. I do remember the one he told me about Genesis 4 and his theory on Cain being the wanderer on the earth. God cursed him to wander, and he thought that was Bigfoot. And him and his buddies back in the 70s moved off the grid. I forget if it was Montana or something. And searched for Bigfoot because of Genesis 4. Thought the mark on Cain and the wandering, that was Bigfoot. And they're in search of him, and they also planted a marijuana farm out there. And that explains that explains a lot. So if you ask me later, what is this mark that God puts on Cain? And you come ask me that, I'll just say this. I don't care. I don't know, and I don't care. You know, there's a lot of things here that just don't matter. And there's a lot of things that matter a lot. Here's what I think the main thing we should see when we look at Genesis 4 and 5 is. We should marvel that there is a Genesis 4 and 5. You ever thought about that? Remember what happened in Genesis 3? We should marvel at the fact that the God who needs nothing yet created everything and then was rebelled against. You know, his creation, his creatures, the prized creatures, his favorite ones, us, would contend for his supremacy. And that there would be a Genesis 4 is just utterly shocking. You know, God would have been right and just to kill Adam and Eve in the garden, fruit in their mouths. He told them, if you eat it, you'll die. End of story, you know, end of human history. No Genesis 4, nothing else, end of story, done, finished. Plan failed. You know, some people think God's plan did fail. His original plan, you know, he made this utopian paradise and everything's perfect. And then, you know, it malfunctioned and it went wrong and it didn't work out how he planned. And so he's working off plan B now. Look, guys, God was not in the garden and turned his back for a minute and saw Adam and Eve eating the fruit and go, ah, what are they doing? Didn't know that was going to happen. That's not how it works. We were talking about this in city group this week, in our city group, in Revelation 13:8, that there's a verse that says, before the creation of the world, names were written in a book. And listen, it's called this, the book of life of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. This is not a plan B. Before the foundation of the world, names were in a book and a lamb was to be slain. It was always God's plan that he redeem a people for himself through a lamb that was slain. And so we should marvel that there is a plan to redeem sinners before they're even sinners. That, you know, that there's anything beyond Genesis 3 is mercy. The fact that human history lasted longer than Eden is God's mercy. That we can keep reading into Genesis 4 and then read these words, Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore Cain. That is mercy. She should have been dead, yet she's able to not only live but give birth to life. Remember, she was in chapter 3, she's called the mother of all living. That's mercy. And guys, we live in this same mercy every day. Theologians call it common grace. Like we weren't there with Adam and Eve, you know, eating that fruit, tasting that forbidden fruit. We weren't there. But we know what it's like to rebel against our Maker. To take his word and cast it aside and say, I'll do what I want with my life. Thank you. We know that. And the fact that we are allowed, that Adam and Eve are allowed to leave the garden and have any peace and pleasure in life, and the fact that we're allowed to do that is the mercy of God. Theologians call it common grace. We live in that way more than we realize. But while there's common grace, there's also the consequences of sin, which is death. And that's what chapter 5 is about. If you leave Eden, you will die. You know, you just read through this. I'm not going to read the whole chapter right now, but you read through it. It's a genealogy of people who are living a long time, having a kid, and then dying. Adam lives 930 years after the Garden of Eden. Enosh, 905. Kenan, 910 years. These guys are living a long time, but then it still says, and they died. That's the resounding gong that just clangs at the end of so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so, and they died. So-and-so gave birth to so-and-so, and they died. So-and-so, and they died. And think about what's happening in between this, how much human history, empires are rising and falling. Generations are coming and going. You know, people are, cities are being built, cultures created, wars fought. Like engineering and science is advancing. I mean, a lot is being accomplished here and none of it is mentioned. Just the name of the guy that he birthed somebody and then he died. And these are significant people. I mean, these are the Martin Luthers and the Charles Spurgeons and the Billy Grahams of their day. These are the significant men over that 1600-year period, and all we see is a name, their son's name, and he died. It's like, you know, every generation gets on this proverbial treadmill of life and pedals like crazy and then falls off and dies. You know, pedal, fall off, die. Pedal. Every generation. And we think, man, nobody's ever, you know, done what I've done. Nobody's ever discovered what I've discovered. Look at that tree. I saw it. Look how amazing I am. And we don't know that every other generation pedaled right by and saw the same tree before us. Every culture, we think we're so advanced. We've progressed so far. We've done things that people have never done. And we don't often realize that all the things that we've experienced that we think are unique to us, people experienced before us. And all the accomplishments that we think are so amazing that we pat ourselves on the back for, someone accomplished more before us. And something we think we're really good at, someone did it better before us. Just pedal, fall off, die. And in the midst of this recurring pattern for 1600 years, we just have one hope put forth. Just one hope. We read it last week in Genesis 3:15. God promised Eve that an offspring would come and crush the head of the serpent. A savior is promised. And Here's what I believe. Here's my newfound belief as of more recent, okay? Well, I preached on this passage back in 2013, I think, and I did not say this. So if you hear that sermon ever, disregard what I said there. Listen to what I'm saying here. I think Adam and Eve left the garden believing that a savior was coming from her offspring. Now, they were fallen, they were sinners, but I think they left holding to that promise of salvation through her offspring. You say, how do you know that? Because of what they called their first son, Cain. You know what that name means? Here he is. It's like, first child to be born, here he is, Lord, serpent crusher. We just gave birth to him by the help of the Lord. You know, Eve holding them, thinking this is the one who's going to save us and fix this mess. Little does she know, she's not holding baby Jesus. She's holding baby Hitler, who's about to kill their second child. You know, we oftentimes, we talk about the story of Cain and Abel growing up. We get kind of the PG version, you know, like, a lot of us heard probably Cain and Abel first time in a Sunday school class sitting on a rug and, you know, teacher like, Cain and Abel, you know, this is basically tells us be nice to your siblings. Like, well, that's true. There's a little more to it. The R-rated version that the Bible gives us is that this was a premeditated homicide, first one ever, provoked by jealousy. Cold-blooded murder of a younger brother from an older brother that he tries to hide the body without anybody knowing. This is some sick stuff. It's like you leave Eden, welcome to life. Like, this is life outside of Eden. It's like we read about the Garden of Eden and we're like, man, no sin, no suffering, like perfect love. I'd like that. That sounds good. And then we read outside of Eden, Genesis 4 and onward, and people are killing each other and murder and evil, and we're like, well, that's our world. This is all we know. This is the world we know. And it is amazing that as soon as sin enters the world, God immediately gives a promise of redemption. That's amazing. And they think it's Cain. It's got to be Cain. Firstborn. Here he is, Lord. You know, or they think maybe it's Abel. He's the younger son. He's our good boy. He's our righteous one. Maybe it's him. And then the plot twist is when the older brother kills the younger brother. And you go, well, it can't be the older. He's a murderer. And it can't be the younger because his blood's crying out from the ground for justice. So who is it? Who's the offspring coming from Eve who's going to save us? And then we move down to verse 25, chapter 4, 25, and we read this. And Adam knew his wife again, third child. And she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So this is really significant. Okay, we're getting to kind of what the topic is for today. Maybe I should preface it. St. Augustine, the early church father, 1,700 years ago, he wrote it's probably one of the best Christian books written historically in terms of its significance. It's called The City of God. I'm sure you've heard of it. One of his main arguments is that the world is made up of two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And he traces this back to Genesis 4, this passage. And he says, the city of man is Cain and his lineage. And the city of God comes from Seth and his. Another way you could trace it, the city of man comes from the seed of the serpent. The city of God comes from the seed of the woman and the godly offspring that would come from her. And so he argues that there's these two lines reaching through the history of the world, two peoples. I think it's very important for us as a church, for us as Christians, to not allow this to get blurred. A lot of people want to blur this and mix this up. Like, everybody is God's children. You know, we're all just children of God. Well, if that were true, why did Jesus say in John 8 that some are children of the devil? You know, Romans 11 said that there has always been a remnant. This is the word I want to put before us today. A remnant chosen by grace. God has always had a people set apart for himself who did not bow the knee to Baal. Jesus says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. They have all turned their own way. But Acts 15, he says, only a remnant of mankind will seek the Lord. A remnant. Everybody doesn't do that. We're not all the same. There's two lines. And look, we could turn this into a theology lecture really quickly and just trace out these lines. I have no interest in doing that. I just want to acknowledge the fact that there are some in this room who you are in the line of Cain. You're in the line of Cain. You're walking in the way of Cain. Jude 1:11 says this, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. Now, how do you walk in the way of Cain? How do you know if you are walking in the way of Cain? What distinguishes people? How do you know if you're in the godly line or the ungodly line of Cain? And here's the answer that Genesis 4 and 5 are going to give us. The way you walk. The way you walk will show that. So Genesis 4, let me show it in the text. Genesis 4:16 says, Cain went away. Went away. He walked away from the presence of the Lord. That's what the ungodly line does. They walk away from the presence of the Lord. Following the way of Cain is walking away from God. Now look at Genesis 5:22. Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. And then we'll keep reading and it'll say Noah walked with God and Abraham walked with God and David and this godly line of people who walked with God. So I think we need to see that the ungodly are characterized by walking away from God. The godly line are characterized by those who walk with God. And so we got to ask the question, who are you walking with? And don't answer it too quickly. Let's look at the text and get some help here. I think we can get some help from Genesis 4. The first person we see walking in the way of Cain is a man named Lamech. He's the seventh from Adam. Seven down from Adam. Seven is the number of fullness in the Bible. So this man represents the fullness of evil. And he is evil. This is where polygamy starts. He's got two wives. Nobody had two wives before Lamech. Lamech took an extra wife. And Adam may have been passive toward Eve. We talked about that last week. That's evil. Passive husbands are wicked. But so are aggressive husbands. And that's Lamech. He's aggressive. Listen to what he says to his wives in verse 23. He says, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." He's bragging about killing a young boy. "If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What is he doing? He is threatening his wives. And by the way, the wives' names are somewhat significant. One of them means pleasure, the other means ornament. And so many have said that this is the origins or beginnings of sensuality and the objectifying and the mistreatment of women. Lamech. He's walking in the way of Cain. And so this way of Cain is characterized by refusal to repent of sin. So Cain kills his brother, but he doesn't say, "Oh God, have mercy on me. I'm sorry for what I've done. Please forgive me." He makes excuses and whines about the consequences. He says, "The punishment is too great for me. You're treating me harshly." The way of Cain is wandering aimlessly with no purpose. Franklin Roosevelt, in his inaugural speech, said, "We don't know where we're going, but we're on our way." That's Cain. He's just wandering. "I don't know really where I'm going, but I'm going." You know, that's a lot of people. He ends up in this city. He builds a city. Cain actually builds the first city. And the name of the city is Nod. The irony, the name of the city means wandering. So even when he has his city, he's not content. He hasn't reached his destination. He's still wandering even in the city. It's like he has this hope that maybe once I land in the right place and I'm with the right people and in the right location, then I'll be content. Then my heart will rest. Augustine served us well when he said, "Our hearts were made for God. And they are restless until they find their rest in him." And a lot of people are wandering around like Cain, and they can't find rest. It's the way of Cain. It's also a way of self-centeredness. It's searching everywhere for personal fulfillment on the internet, wandering through life, looking for personal gain. What makes me happy? And verse 17 through 22 show Cain's offspring. They're all doing the same thing. They're building cities. They're creating culture, architecture, art, music. All these things are coming out of this line, which it'd probably be worth saying, you know, just because something is produced or created by someone who is ungodly doesn't necessarily mean it's inherently wrong. Or else all music is wrong, because these people are creating instruments and those instruments are later used to worship the Lord. What's wrong is when we use these things and God is not in them. To use music, to enjoy culture, to evolve in society, but God's not there. I mean, chapter 4, God's not even mentioned. He's not mentioned. So that's the city of man Augustine describes, the way of Cain. Verse 16 sums it up. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Now, guys, I have the same calling that the Apostle Paul had when he said, I am here to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. I feel just like in chains to that calling. Like I can't preach a text without helping us see Christ in and through it, even Genesis 4 and 5. And so it would not be helpful for me to take a passage like this and take a theme like this and say, okay, here's the application. Try really, really hard, harder than you've been trying, to not walk in the way of Cain. Don't walk away from God, guys, and try really hard, try harder than you've been trying to walk with God like Enoch and Abel. You know, that's not a helpful sermon. It's not heretical, but it's not the gospel. I know we want to read this and think that we are Enoch or Abel. You know, we want to think, oh, I'm not perfect, but I'm trying my best. I'm trying to offer God something good. I'm trying to walk with God. But here's where we have to start if we want to find ourselves in this story. We need to realize we're Abel. That's who we are. We are Abel. I'm sorry. We're not Abel. We're Cain. We want to be Abel. We want to be Abel. The reality is we're Cain. We're wandering. We're wandering aimlessly. We've been cursed because of sin. We're enslaved to selfishness. We're not ruling over sin. Sin is ruling over us. Look what verse 7 says. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. And you must rule over it. Anybody done that since you've been born? Ruled over sin? No. Sin has ruled over you. But there is one who has come of the seed of the woman who ruled over sin. There is only one who came and sin was crouching at his door. Its desire was for him and he ruled over it. He resisted sin. He stood in the face of temptation and resisted it, and then he went to the cross and he showed his ruling over sin by taking our sin upon himself and conquering it and paying the penalty for it and raising from the dead. Praise him. There is one who ruled over sin. You know, last week we talked about how you can overview the whole Bible. Give a quick overview of the Bible. If you can remember four words: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. We already talked about creation and fall. We're now on redemption. We're talking about redemption here. That after Genesis 3, the only way we can relate to God is through redemption. You realize that. Nobody's born into fellowship with God after Genesis 3. You don't just enter into fellowship with God. The only way you get into fellowship with God and are able to be with God again is through redemption. We must be brought in. We have wandered. We have gone away like Cain. And God comes and pulls us back. He brings us back and redeems us. Anyone who's in a relationship with God is in a relationship with him through redemption. And that's what we see in verse 26. It says, people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. They know they need to be redeemed, delivered from sin, brought back to God. And guys, when we look at these early saints, I mean, think about how long ago this was, that people are calling on the name of the Lord. You know, you look at these people. This is before Abraham and the covenant. This is before Noah and the flood. This is before Moses and the law. This is before David and the temple. This is before the prophets and all they said about Christ. And these people are calling upon the name of the Lord. And there was a reality to it. There was a reality to it. They didn't have this. The full canon of Scripture was 66 books revealing to us all this truth. They didn't know what Christ was going to come and do in the details that we know. But they really called upon the Lord, and they knew the Lord. You know, like I said earlier, I think Adam and Eve taught Cain and Abel, you need a sacrifice for sin. And it was Abel who said, yes, I do. And he brought an offering to the Lord saying, I need a sacrifice. Cleanse me of my sins, God. Now, say what you want about that. Well, he didn't understand justification. He knew he needed a sacrifice. He was saved by faith, Hebrews 11 says. In the same way we're saved by faith. You know, I think this is needed in our Reformed circles to remember this a little more often. You know, you can study your whole life theology and never have really known the Lord. You can read everything Edwards and Calvin and all these guys say about prayer, and you cannot even know how to get down on your face and have never gone on your face before the Lord and actually prayed. You can affirm every right doctrine and creed and confession and be so orthodox. And yet these people, thousands of years ago, knew Christ more than you do. How tragic. How tragic. When we get to sit and hear about the glories of Christ, his death, his resurrection. And we could go week after week after week and not even realize our need for him. And yet these people knew they needed the Lord and called out to him and were saved. And they didn't call on a vague deity. Or a Lord. They called on the Lord. The same one we call on. They may not have known as many details about him, but what they knew, they believed and responded to. You say, how does someone get to the point that they call on the name of the Lord? Look, this is not rocket science. You just realize you need him. You just go, no one else can help me with the things I need help with, namely sin and the wrath of God and every other thing in my life that I need help for. Only he can help me. And you call on him. I hesitate to share this, but Tuesday night, I think the Lord woke me up. It was about, I think it was 3:20 in the morning. And there was this unusual, strange peace in our room. And I just felt as if the Lord wanted me to go pray and be with him. And so I get out of bed and I leave our dark room and go into another dark room in our house, and I've just bowed down, and God was with me, and he wanted to be, and I just sat there for a while, and then I thought carefully about what I'm saying, because I'm speaking to the Lord. And I said a few things that I felt were good to ask for. Got back up. I went to bed. And I would die on the reality of the truth that I spoke with God on Tuesday night. Isn't that amazing? That we can call upon the Lord. And not even just that. These people, they don't just call upon the Lord. It says they walked with him. They walked with him. We get impressed with people doing the silliest things. They jump high. They could throw a ball or catch a ball good. They make a lot of money. I mean, it's kind of ridiculous. But then someone can walk with God for like 30 or 40 years. That's amazing. outside of Eden. We're outside of Eden. These people are outside of Eden. I mean, it was easy to walk with God in the garden. Adam and Eve, that was natural. He was there. He walked with God, talked with God. We're talking about people who walked with God outside of Eden. Enoch walked with God. How do you walk with God outside of Eden? Here's what the Bible tells us. You walk by faith, not by sight. We lost that in the garden, right? You don't see them when you're walking with them now. You walk by faith. And listen to Hebrews 11, how it explains this. And don't worry about me. If you're tired of listening to me, I'm not tired. I'm good. Hebrews 11, verse 5 says, "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death." So Enoch walked with God. God took him. And he was not found because God had taken him. So Enoch really didn't die. Elijah didn't die. Enoch didn't die. Those are two people who really never tasted death. "Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." And listen to this. "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Look, walking with God is not complicated. It is hard. Jesus said that. He said that broad path that many people are walking down, it's easy and it leads to destruction. But that narrow path that few find, it's hard. He said that. It's hard. It's not complicated, though. It's not complicated. You're going to need a book. You're going to need this. I was meditating on a passage this week, Psalms 119. And it starts with this. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." So how does somebody walk with the Lord? They walk in the law of the Lord. They abide in the word. So you can say you're walking with God all you want, but if this book isn't close by, you aren't walking with him. And it's not even just that you know what the book says. It says walk in the law of the Lord, meaning you're doing what it says. You're not a hearer only. It's affecting your life. Guys, some of y'all, I'm describing something that you knew years ago and you've gotten away from. I think there's a lot of Christians, you get saved and you just, it's effortless to read your Bible and just go, okay, it says it, I'm going to do it, this is great, you know? And then over time, it goes from just walking with God to God turning into a theological category to understand. And you've lost the intimacy and the simplicity of just walking with the Lord. You know, Christianity is more than just reading your Bible for a few minutes in the morning and then going to church on Sundays. It's walking with God. It's walking with the Lord. Enoch walked with God for 300 years. You know how godly you would be walking with the Lord for 300 years? I've walked with the Lord for 17 years. I don't think anyone should ever call me godly until I've walked with the Lord for about another 100. If we're using Enoch as our gauge. He walked with the Lord for 300 years. You know, the Bible says if you walk with the wicked, you become wicked. But if you walk with God, you become like God. Maybe God just took Enoch into heaven because he finished the process of sanctification in the man. He says, you're done. You've walked with me long enough. Just come on up. I've already conformed you to the image of my son. I don't know. I'm not teaching that. We don't know why. Okay. We don't know why he took him, but he just took him. There is this old preacher. I told a story about Enoch. He said Enoch and God used to have walks together, and they would walk and they would talk. And Enoch would come out of his house and he would just walk and talk with the Lord. And one day God said to Enoch, "Enoch, hey, we're closer to my house than we are your house. You want to just come back to my house with me?" And God took him. We don't know. I just want to end with Charles Spurgeon said something that I think just sums up kind of where I'm trying to get at with this. He said, "When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind and so good and so overflowing with compassion, I beat my breast to think that I could have ever rebelled against one who loved me and sought my good." I've got no conclusion to this, guys, other than to just say God is better than we think he is. He is better. And you know how you discover more of that? You walk with him. Go in the direction he's going and walk with the Lord. Let's go to the Lord and ask him for help in this. Father, Lord, we just feel passages like Romans 3 that says each one of us has turned to our own way. We've all gone astray. And we know that you died for that going astray, that you were actually separated from the Father so that we could be brought back to the Father. And so, Jesus, we praise you. We thank you for what you've done for us. We pray for help, Lord, that we could just simply walk with you, Lord. Nothing impressive by the world's standards, but we just want to walk with you, Lord. So please help us in our weaknesses. You know what they are. And help us by faith to walk with you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.